Well, like I said, I enjoy good music. Now, that's the kind I like. I just like the simplified version of it all. That's as good as it gets. I may someday wind up breaking down, having to come in here and play for you myself. I don't know. Play Amazing Grace. I tell you, there's a movie coming out called Amazing Grace. Have you seen that advertised? I was all excited about it because I thought it was going to be about the song, although I think it's more about William Wilberforce, and it's probably worth seeing. But one of William Wilberforce's best friends was a fellow by the name of John Newton. John Newton is the man who wrote the words to Amazing Grace. And I don't know if... Does anybody know what John Newton did before he was a Christian? Well, I know you do. And I know you do. He was a slave trader. He was the captain of a slave ship. And if you see any honest version of Amazing Grace, you'll see words by John Newton, melody unknown. And I don't know if you know this or not, but if you've ever enjoyed a good Negro spiritual, like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, and many of the Negro spirituals are written, you can play those songs all on the black notes of your piano. And there are five black notes in every octave. And that five black note was called by music theorists, pentatonic scale. And musicologists know that, and music historians know that scale as the slave scale. Because when the slaves would be brought over to England and brought over to the United States, they would sing songs based upon those five notes. And Newton obviously heard that song, because you can play Amazing Grace on nothing but the black notes. It's based on that. And that song is actually written to a slave Negro spiritual tune that was either sung or hummed or something by those that he brought over that were on his slave ship. And it's an amazing story about Newton, and an amazing story about Amazing Grace and how it got written. By the way, that is the most popular song in all of human history. I don't know if you know that. You hear pop music and the Grammys and all of this. The most popular song ever written was Amazing Grace. If you go to iTunes and type in Amazing Grace, you're going to find thousands and thousands. That has been covered by almost people you would not even expect have sung that song. And it's the most recognizable song. I used to think that the most recognizable four notes was bum 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 bum, which was Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. But the Amazing Grace is really more well known, and it is the most popular song of all. But anyway, well, we'll get off of the music thing and get onto what we have at hand. So we might do a little bit more of this, and if I keep finding things that kind of fit what we do here and not all this type business, then we'll do some of these things. And I hope you enjoy them, because I certainly do, and they're very meaningful to me. And some of these songs, some of them I can't even hardly get through without choking just to hear them, because of it reminds me of sitting in a pew trying to figure out what in the world I was going to do with my life, and I was going to be this pastor, and I was going to be one that had no way of getting a church and no way of keeping a church and no security and no retirement and no this and no that, and I got a wife, and how are we ever going to have kids, how are we ever going to support them? And many of these songs were very comforting to us during that time. So anyway, I hope you enjoyed it. And we might play some more of that. In fact, I'm going to do one that I have never heard that he does at the beginning of our second session. So we'll do that one more today in second session. All right, you should have your Bibles open then to Romans chapter 7. And before we get ourselves underway this morning, we will spend a few moments, as we always do, in silent prayer. Silent prayer. Pardon me. When did you get a text message? While the music was on? Okay. Just so I don't hear it. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. As we commonly do, let's go ahead and open our service this morning in silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, especially to lay aside the cares and concerns of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication, to enjoy the Word being given to us this morning, and to enjoy this music, and to enjoy the fellowship we have as members of this body and members one of another. We just pray as we open your Word this morning and begin to concentrate upon who you have made us to be in Christ, as our sanctified life is to be properly put into effect, as we deal with this issue of the law and us not being under that law but under grace, that we would have your wisdom, your understanding, and clarity on every issue that we cover this morning, that it might abound to us in our edification and unto the Lord Jesus Christ as to his glory and his honor. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up to the passage here. What I want to do is just go ahead and grab verse 13. And that is this final issue that is being dealt with by anyone who would entertain trying to put their functional life, their sanctified life, into practice under the law. And the Apostle Paul begins there and he says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" That's the one thing we've got to deal with. That's the misunderstanding that I was alive, functionally alive, all well and good on my own. And when the law came around, that good thing, that which is good is the law, it was made death unto me. Only when it comes around do I die functionally. Wrong. You are already functionally dead. You have functional death by nature. God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Those are the two pieces of corrective doctrine you need to have. And then you need to have one stage setting verse, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual. It wants to get into my head and motivate to change me. But I am carnal, I'm inherently weak, sold under sin." Then he proves the first statement of verse 13's corrective doctrine in verses 15, 16, and 17. "For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And now today, beginning in verse 18 through 23, we are down here to this fifth point. We're down here to the final proof, which is going to prove the second statement or second clause of the corrective doctrine in verse 13, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And I was thinking about that. I thought, you know what, with all these rafters and everything, I was going to get a little packet and put something in it and tell you that there was like $500 in that and dangle that. I was going to measure it for 10 feet, which is the height of a basketball goal. And then I was going to ask anybody who would like to step up and grab it and see who would do it. I doubt that my wife would, jumping 10 feet, but Steve probably would, and maybe Wesley, and maybe Michael, and Tim, and some of you guys that can jump and touch the rim. All right, why would you even volunteer to do that? You would do it because what's the difference between the person who would come up and try to do it and the person who just wouldn't do it at all? The person who tries to do it actually thinks they can jump that high. By the way, I wouldn't try it, because I know that I have about a 1/2 inch vertical leap. You would do that because you think you have it in you to jump that high. That's why somebody gets a hold of the law. They believe that they have some kind, some degree, some amount of functional life that can actually link up with the law. They can do it. They've got it in them to do it. This is telling you, you don't have it in you to do it. You have nothing in you that's good. And therefore you get in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." That law is going to appeal to my flesh, and all my flesh is carnal. It's weak, and it is never going to be able to hit the mark. And therefore, nothing in me is good. Nothing, and there's proper biblical self-esteem. And again, that's reflected by the Apostle Paul over in Galatians 2:20 when he talks about, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who gave himself for me." And therefore, Paul understood and appreciated the fact that in him was no good thing. That's not damaging to your self-esteem. That's proper self-esteem. What you are, the only good thing about you is what you are in Christ. And so therefore, "I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And then the real key to this is these last three verses here in the proof, verses 21, 22, and 23. "I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And by the way, by this time next week, today's Bible classes, Tuesday and Thursday's Bible classes, we will be finished with that part. And all that will be remaining are the last two verses. That is the summary of the entire issue. And it is, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And once we hit that point, you will be done with this. If this is properly been edified in you, you should never ever have to revisit this particular issue again in your entire life. And if you do, it's going to be a bad day. That's what the Galatians experienced. So, one of the things that I do want to mention before we get into where we last left off in our last lesson, because we are getting ready to look at some of the details, or we're beginning to look at some of the details in verse 18. But what I want to do before I do that is just remind you of one thing. I've reminded you of tons of things. I just want to remind you of this one thing. Don't get thrown off by all these I's. Once again, I've tried to go over this and go over this and go over this and simplify it. None of these I's have any kind of contrast to them. None of them are coming along saying one of them is Paul the Apostle, the other is Saul of Tarsus, one of them is Paul the new man, the other one is Paul's old man, one of them is the new nature, one of them is the old nature. They are all exactly the same thing, and they are all that, in fact, not just the I's, but the me's, the my's, and myself's, all the 40-plus personal pronouns are the same thing. They're all talking about Paul as an apostle, as a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian apostle, trying to utilize the law as a man who is carnal. He's inherently weak by nature, and he's trying to put his sanctified position in Christ into effect under that law. Every one of them is that. Now, I know that's wordy, and it's probably too wordy. And so, like I said, I think on Tuesday night, if we're tracking together properly and I feel comfortable enough where I can scale this back without you misunderstanding, I can actually simplify this much more than this and get some of these words out of the way. That's always been a terrible thing of mine, to try to condense and simplify something. I always get way too wordy on what I want to do. Every one of these I's is actually nothing more than a justified believer trying to sanctify himself. That's what they are. Any person who grabs the commandments, any person who grabs the law and tries to live under the law by default, are saying, "I am God, I am rejecting your Jehovahness and your grace. You tell me what your Norman standard is. You set the mark. Give me what you want done. I have it in me. It's like dangling that $500 at the 10-foot mark. I'll jump up and grab it when I'm only 3 feet tall. I don't think so. You'll never hit the mark because you're weak to do it. And so every eye is a justified believer. Paul is already saved. He is justified unto eternal life. And as I said before, I brought this one back out, God intentionally uses Paul in various places and deliberately has him do things that provide our example and more than that, our ensample. And as our ensample, he provides for us a pattern by which if you fail to follow it, you do so at your own peril. And so God would take the Apostle Paul, justified, sanctified, exalted. Here he is with functional life. And he would have Paul come over here and go under the law. And as soon as he does, I died. His functional life, he's still sanctified. He's still justified. He's still saved and going to heaven. But now he is a wretched man in God's sight. God didn't just save you to live with him forever. He didn't create you for that. He saved you to be able to produce fruit unto holiness, to have his very life. He gave you eternal life so he could extend his eternal life through you. He gave you functional life, sanctification, so that he could produce his holiness and extend his holiness through you. And he gave you an exalted position in Christ so that through you he could extend his glory throughout the entire world and universe. You weren't just lost in one way. You were lost in three major ways. And Christ at the cross provided, when he redeemed you, he had all of that scope in mind. And he fully provided in redemption for your salvation three times over. Not just from the debt and penalty of your sins, but from a wasted life. It may be a life full of money and pleasure and prosperity and wonderment and joy and happiness and many of those things, but if it's not a life based upon living and functioning properly unto him, in God your heavenly Father's eyes, it's a wasted life. Because when this is over, he'll never ask you how much money you made. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be evaluated as to your success in business, in sports, in whatever. It's going to be, what did you do with the life I gave you? My son died for that. Now is the day you're going to have to account for it. And so therefore, living under the law puts it to death. And God would have Paul come over here, and then he'd move back over here under grace, and he'd be alive again. Then when he would move under the law, sin would revive, and I died. And then he'd come back under grace, and God was having him do this so that when you understand and appreciate the fact that he was a justified believer trying to sanctify himself, he lost every time, no matter how hard he tried. And we come now to this issue in verses 18 through 23. We are now going to begin looking at this final proof, and we've been looking at it before, how now he's going to prove, and I can't be flipping up here. You've got to have your Bible in front of you to see this. In verse 13, this is proving the final clause, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. By the way, what I was going to do, I thought about this. I was going to attach a string to that little thing I was going to dangle down there, and I was going to have the string in my hand. And I figured Steve would step up to do this. And as soon as he'd jump up, I'd just pull it, and it would go up. And I'd pull it out of his reach every time. That's what the law does. The law grabs a hold of sin, and it sees to it that you will never, ever exceed sin's strength in your life. And so this is going to be this intensification of understanding not only does the law make sin appear to be sin and put me to death, that sin is the thing that puts me to death functionally, but it exceeds. There's always this bird, there's always this person who could come along and say, well, okay, I get you. I've been following with you. I understand what you're saying. I'm inherently weak by nature. But really, isn't all that bad. After all, if it's weakness, can't weakness be improved? Just give me some exercise. Just give me some therapy. I can rehabilitate this weakness. If it's weakness, it can be made strong, right? See, there's always this last vestige of thought that you harbor that somehow maybe I really can do it. This is designed to prove that you can't. And this, whatever little burning ember and spark there was to life in your argument, is now going to have a ton of water thrown on it, and it's going to be completely forever extinguished. Because when we get to the end of this, you're going to see that someone who tries to live their Christian life under the law is not only seriously wrong, they're insane. And I'll prove that. So, someone could say, well, my natural weakness could be rehabilitated. Maybe I can get better. So you're going to find new terminology coming in verses 18 through 23 and it's twice as long. It's going to now intensify everything that's been said. And the big issue now is that now we're looking at the degree of determination. Maybe I just don't have enough grit. And I said on Thursday on our last lesson, I like the word grit because grit has the idea of an indomitable spirit. You can't dominate my spirit. I've got grit, and I'm going to fight this thing out. I'm going to determine harder to do it, and I'm going to crank up my willpower even greater. And that's why you find Paul talking about here in verse 18. He will say, "For to will is present with me." And maybe the problem is this problem of the degree of my determination, the degree and intensity of my effort, or the strength of my willpower. And that's what this final proof is going to be all about. And that's why I set this up on Thursday night. It's really a fight. It is a war. And in this particular war, let me see, I think I hit the wrong button here. In this second proof, it is a struggle. It's not a comparison, but it is a struggle, and it's a struggle of my strength, the strength of my will. That's why he says, for to will. He doesn't say my will, but to will. He's talking about the strength of his will, the power of his efforts, and the degree of his determination. And by the way, Paul is the man to talk about that, because nobody determined any more, was any more serious about this thing than he was. Paul was willing to kill a man and put a man to death because he broke the law. That is the degree of his determination to live under the law. But that is going to be pitted against the very law's own ability to join up with sin and give sin, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It's going to be your power, your strength, your determination versus the strength of will, the power of efforts, and the degree of determination of sin by the commandment. Not just sin in you, and not the law, but it's sin by the commandment. When you put yourself willingly under the law's job is to grab the string and pull it always out of your reach. In other words, the law's job is to give sin greater power, greater strength, greater effort, greater determination than you have to stop it in your life. You'll lose no matter how hard you try. And I want to tell you why this is important to, and why Paul left this as the last thing to deal with. As I said on Thursday, my understanding is when you're in a war, and that's what we got here, we're at war here. Paul calls it that. This is a war in my members. The person who's got to be defeated here is Paul in his carnal flesh. He's got to get this through his bulletproof brain. He's got to get this into his head. Now, he does have it into his head. It's not that he doesn't, but we've got to get it into our thinking that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, just, and good. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how hard I try under that law, I'm going to come out the loser every time. And it's going to happen so well, so perfectly, and so frequently that I can actually call it a law, like a law of science. But in my understanding, there are two absolute necessities in order to beat an enemy. Two necessities, and the second one is the most important, and that's what this one's about. This is actually a lesson in how to defeat an enemy. And first of all, if you can demonstrate that you are not only inherently weak by nature, but that that weakness can't be overcome by sheer grit, determination, effort, or willpower, even if it's gone through some kind of a process of restoration, reforming, rehabilitation, if you take away from an enemy his capacity, if you take a man's ability away, his capacity away, that's one thing. But even in that condition, that man still may be able to rise up and fight. In other words, like I said on Thursday, there are many instances in our own history when we have fought wars, but none more telling than the war between the states, where the northern army of the Union forces, and especially the northern generals' greatest fear of all, had nothing to do with the South, the Confederates' ability to arm themselves. In fact, any really bright person would have thought at the time that the South really couldn't win this war, because the first of these principles is somewhere along the lines going to be taken from them. The only way they could have possibly won is through an invasion, which is what Lee and Jackson tried to do, invade the North and take the North's resources, because the South was king in cotton. It wasn't king in metal and steel and all of the mechanisms that you would need for war. It couldn't produce that kind of thing at the rate that the North could produce it. So we would have to, the South would have had to invade and taken it from the North. So you can take a man's armaments away from him. When another example of that is, there was a soldier by the name of Roy Benavidez, who was a sergeant, and he was a medic. He was, of course, in the 5th Special Forces. He was a Green Beret in Vietnam. And even if you're a medic in the Special Forces, you're cross-trained to fight in every way possible. And he heard over the radio that some of his friends had been shot down in a helicopter. He got on a helicopter, and when he jumped off the helicopter to go help his friends, the only thing he had was a medic bag and a K-bar knife. He had his knife, he didn't even have a weapon, and he had his medical bag. That guy wound up killing almost half a dozen enemy soldiers and was wounded in nearly 50 places on his body in that particular action. 50 places in his body took wounds. He was so wounded that they actually found no pulse, no blood pressure, put him in a body bag, and was zipping him up, and as the zipper got to his mouth, he mustered enough energy to spit in the face of the guy who was zipping him up. And he said, "Wait a minute, this guy's not dead." They unzipped the thing and they started immediate medical attention, and he survived. I met Roy Benavidez on several occasions. He was a remarkable man. He's since passed away. He was a tough Texan. And you would oftentimes still see him. He would always have that crew haircut, and if it was hot and he was sweating, he might go like this and wipe the sweat, and all of a sudden you'd see blood in his forehead because there was a piece of shrapnel still working its way out of his skin, out of his skull. And he was a tough guy. But he was a guy who had his implements of war taken away from him, but he still had the one thing that he could use to fight, and that was his grit, his determination, his will. And the one thing the North was scared of more than anything else about a Confederate was his will to fight. Because they knew that they were going up an enemy that we may take away all of their weapons, but they'll still fight. You do not defeat an enemy properly, decisively, until you have taken away his will to fight. And by the way, that's something that we are going to learn a very bitter and hard way about the Islamic terrorist. Because they want to die. Their will to fight is unmatched. I personally have never seen anything like it in all of the history I've ever studied. I don't know how you're going to defeat those guys, because their will is far greater than our will to fight them. So when you have a person whose capacity and ability is taken away to do a thing, that's one thing. But even in that condition, he may still rise up and win. But if you take away his willpower, if you take away his effort, you break his determination, you've got him beat. That's what you saw when those little high hat tuxedo wearing Japanese walked across the ship there at the surrender on the USS Missouri, and the class, the absolute class of General MacArthur, to have Jonathan P. Wainwright, General Wainwright, who was on the death march at Bataan, who had lost almost 50% of his body weight, stood there in an emaciated condition at attention, and MacArthur made those guys sit there and surrender as Wainwright stood there in there, and they sat in his shadow while they surrendered. That's class. That's beating your enemy. Those are the things that show you the determination, the will, and the power of their effort is broken. And to have that man stand there, gaunt, sunken-faced, in uniform, with his stars blazing, knowing that he was going to be awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, and stood there as those men had to face him and surrender right in his presence, that's class. You don't find that today. That's not politics. That's just war, and that's victory. That's decisive victory. And therefore, what you get here is the law, by the sin, by that law, sin by the commandment, is going to do that to you. You're now going to be on the receiving end of that. And therefore, when and only when, in a fight such as this, or a war such as this, you have addressed the will, address the determination, address the power of someone's efforts, and broken that, only then you've got him beat. You have him decisively beaten. And when it's decisive, it's beyond any shadow of a doubt. He's now your captive. That's why Paul comes along here and he talks about this. I see in verse 23, another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity. Every time I try to put my position in Christ into effect by this idea that I've got some kind of life in me naturally, take the commandment and try to do it. The commandment gives sin a greater power, greater effort, greater will than I've got, and no matter how hard I try, I still lose. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Under this law is nothing but a body of morbid death. Thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's what He's made me. Grace is what's going to deliver me from all of this. I can actually live. I can have functional life in Christ, but not under the law. Under grace. Under grace. Under grace. And once you've beaten a person like that, and you've broken and addressed his will, he's completely captive. When you're captive, you're under someone's dominion. When you are a captive of sin by the commandment, you are exactly, look at verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Paul is proving that when you're under the commandment, sin dominates you. When you're under the law, sin, you are under sin's dominion. But you're not under the law. You're under grace. And everything that he has said from verses 15 all the way down to where we are in chapter 7, verse 18 now, has been dealing with that issue. Because, listen carefully, if you were to ask 10 different Christians, what is a Christian? And they defined what Christianity is, almost every one of them will have something to do with living the law. Well, a good Christian lives the Ten Commandments. A good Christian lives the Sermon on the Mount. A good Christian, do you know what that is? That is not just a wrong definition. According to our Apostle Paul, that's a satanic definition. Because that's exactly what your adversary wants you doing. He wants your nose in the Bible. Satan wants you to be a Bible student and a churchgoer. But he wants you to be his kind of Bible student and his kind of churchgoer. He wants to keep you under the law and totally ignorant of what the mystery is and what living under grace. He wants you out of Romans 8, 1 through 13, that's for sure. Which is where we're about ready to go. So now if this person's strength is beat, power of efforts is broken, degree of determination is squashed, he's now become your captive. He's completely under your dominion, your control, your command. And if he does still fight on, if you still fight on, when you've had all of your armaments taken away from you, when your will and your strength and your power of and degree of determination has been broken, if he still fights on in that condition, it's so ridiculous. It's almost like when Burnside's kept charging after charge and charge after charge of Union forces against the Confederate line at Marye's Heights in Fredericksburg, when they kept charging, finally one of the Union officers just said, "This is insanity." Because it was just a turkey shoot, and it was in fact, one of them said it was just murder. Burnside's, by the way, is the guy with the huge bushy things here, and they actually flipped his name around, and that's where the term sideburns come from General Burnside. He was a horrible general, which is indicative of northern generals. There's exceptions, but by and large, most of them were horrible. And really, if you as a Christian determine that if you're going to still fight, if you're going to still use the law after Romans 7, this is why I said, you've had proven to you that you have no ability to do it. You've been proven to you that you have sin residing in you instead of functional life. You have been fully proven that the law is going to come along, and every time it's going to give sin greater strength and capacity to exceed you every time. If you still fight on, it's looked upon as being so ridiculous that a soldier in that condition is really looked upon as being insane. He's on a suicide mission. He's not just stupid, he's insane. In fact, a Christian living under the law fits the description of insanity. I've heard this attributed, usually this is, you may have heard this, it's usually attributed to Albert Einstein, that he said it. By the way, a lot of you folks, sometimes I get sent things email-wise, you know, have you seen this picture, you know, or like an elephant on roller skates or something, I don't know what all, and stories, one of them was about Captain Kangaroo. I don't know if you ever heard the story about Captain Kangaroo and Lee Marvin and that story and everything. None of that's true, by the way. There's a wonderful place on the internet that you can check these things called truthorfiction.com, and I check all your stories out. I don't usually email you back and tell you that, but usually these aren't true. But I don't know if this was attributed truly to Albert Einstein or not. That's the one. I've also seen it attributed to Ben Franklin. But this was the short version of the definition of insanity. And he said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. I'm going to take a hammer and I'm going to smash my thumb. Ouch! Well, maybe next time it won't hurt. Ouch! Maybe next time it won't hurt. Ouch! Maybe next time it won't hurt. Ow! Maybe next time it won't hurt. Ow! Get the idea? That's crazy. That's what you are under the law. Maybe this time I'll keep it. No, you won't. Maybe this time I'll keep it. No, you won't. Maybe this time I'll impress God. No, you won't. Maybe this time I won't be a wretch. Yes, you will. Every time. That's why this is left to the last. Because if you extinguish this, you have a person, they've either got to admit they're wrong, or they're nuts, which is the Barney Fife definition of insanity. He's a nut. All right? Well, that's why the issue of sin by the commandment becoming exceeding sinful, that commandment is going to give sin greater strength of will, greater power of effort, greater degree of determination than your natural strength of will, your natural power of efforts, your natural degree of determination, and it's going to do it every time without exception. And by the time you're finished with this, if you still desire to live under the law rather than under grace, well, then you're not just seriously mistaken, you're also nuts. And with that cola, let's go back then and look, as we were looking at the details here, and we're running short on time here, but let's now start looking at the details, because this really does occur in two sections. You have these three verses that give you the experiential proof of how this actually worked in Paul's life. Then we get the final analysis of that in a conclusionary way that sets it forth almost like a scientific law, like Boyle's law or Kepler's laws or Charles' laws. And in science, when you can take a situation, reproduce it, and put it as bring it in as an experiment, and it can be reproduced again and again and again and again, and the exact same results occur every single time after a certain amount of experimentation and research and development and many other things have gone into it. At the end of all of that process, you can come along and say, this is a law. That's the way the word law is being used there in verse 21. And so he's going to then put the whole thing to rest there. Well, let's back up then and get these three verses and look again at their detail. I'll finish my little introduction, and then we'll take our break. But we have, of course, as we look at this verse, we recognize that it is in two pieces. There is this colon here, so there's a clause. This is the first clause up here, and then the second clause, and there's also a semicolon right there. But you have two major clauses. That colon at the end of the first clause, where he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." You need to pause there long enough to have that impact made on your thinking, to really gain when you hit those colons and semicolons, you need to know that they are there because something important is supposed to be making an impact in your thinking in that clause. And you're really not supposed to go on until it has done that. Now, it can do it rather quickly, or it may take time to think about it. But you need to pause long enough so you get an impact and a full benefit made on your inner man as to the truth of that statement, a truth that's based upon all that's been previously said. That's why it's so important to get first things first. When Paul comes along with the first clause, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing," that's based upon all that he's previously said. In your flesh dwells no good thing. Nothing good. And good is used, agathos, is used in the sense that he's been using it here all along. Nothing that God will accept, nothing that's godly, nothing that is righteous and holy in his sight dwelleth in me. By nature, I have none of that. That's that understanding and appreciation that you may be a Christian, saved and justified unto eternal life, but you still have the nature of sin residing in your members. And the truth of the matter is, sin does still reside in your flesh, as you are all aware. It's in your members. There's no natural goodness, no natural capacity, no natural strength, natural righteousness, natural holiness, and so forth that's acceptable in God's eyes. That's the good thing that he's talking about there. There's only weakness and sin and functional death in you by nature. That's why he had said previous, "I am carnal, sold under sin." The good thing issue is the issue of anything residing in you that by nature that the law can appeal to. The law can come along and say, "There, I can take that and use it. I can there's something I can actually utilize, something that can join up with and connect with that commandment in order to put it into practice without fail." Listen, it's not good enough. You got to realize when the law was given all the way back at Mount Sinai, it's not good enough to come along and say, "Okay, I'm going to do that today, but not tonight." Wrong. You've got to do it today. You've got to do it every minute of every day of all of your life. If you so much as quiver underneath it, you're finished. You've broken it all. It's all or nothing. That's why when folks come along and they think that they can pick and choose something, or they think they can come along and live under God's program with Israel in some fashion, they're putting themselves under that system. It's just as bad as putting yourself right under that commandment, like Paul did, the 10th one, thou shalt not covet. Keep that one. Let's see you just do one. Take the last one, the 10th one. See if you can do that. Because you're going to have to do it from now. And in fact, you would have had to have done it from the very first breath at birth and kept it to the last breath at death. That's the demand of the law. And so when Paul comes along and he talks about, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing that that law can appeal to, join up with, in order to put it into practice in such a way that it will actually restrain sin and produce fruit unto holiness and give you functional life in God's eyes. And this second proof begins with an acknowledgement of what the first proof proved. That's why none of these happen in a vacuum. You've got to follow what's going on. The first proof proved that sin might appear sin working death in me by the law. And now that's admitted to be the truth of the matter. That's basically what he's admitting here. All right, I admit what you just proved. It is sin in me. It's not the law. The law is holy, just, and good. It's sin in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Here it comes. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. You see, I still want to bring my own strength of will to bear on the situation. Maybe I can rise up and still do this. Can you? Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil, he doesn't say the sin, notice. He says the evil. Every one of these words is ratcheted up a notch to show you that this is an intensification of this warfare. The evil which I would not, that I do. Did your will make a difference? No. If I do that which I would not, that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I lost again. But the person comes along and can concede the fact that, okay, there's no good thing in me. That's admitted to be the truth of the matter because of the first proof. But now, that has to get intensified because it still hasn't been completely dealt with. And what hasn't been dealt with is the issue of why someone would ever think that they had some degree of natural functional life in the first place. And the final issue has to do with their willpower, the strength of their effort, and the degree of their determination. And that's what gets presented in the final clause of verse 18. And we'll stop there. And so he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Right after our break, we're going to pick up with, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's the crux of the matter now. So we'll stop right there and we'll take our break, come back in about 15 minutes. We'll